Hey, we can get started here. We are in Exodus chapter 6 still. We just covered the first five verses or so last week. As we get ready to prepare ourselves here soon as Moses begins the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Of course, that'll be an interesting study, but we want to do first things first. Let's stand and we'll read our text today. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 13 of Exodus 6, starting in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take to you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So he begins and ends, of course we saw last week, starting in verse 2, he says, I am the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, I am Yahweh. And then he ends, after talking about what he's going to do here in fulfilling the covenant, with that revelation, I am the Lord. You're going to know that I am the God that I say that I am. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, in verse 9, but they did not listen to Moses because of their burden, their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips, or I am dirty. I am not purified. We think about circumcision. I've not been set apart. I'm not a good speaker. And which is the same old thing he's been saying, right? But the Lord spoke to Moses, so we've seen this consistently, have we not? Every time there's a Moses looks at himself, what does the Lord do? He spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You may be seated. So he says, look, here's what I am going to do. He talks about what he's going to do. And that's what we've been saying all along here. We got to get our attention off of ourselves, off of our weakness, off of our circumstances, and worry about that and start worrying about who God is. And once we get an idea of Yahweh, the God who is, then we can start to live as we ought to. In fact, that's one of the points that we made last week, was it not, that you say, I've got, a bad marriage, or I have problems with a child, I've got this problem at work. What you need is not a self-help program so much as just to refresh yourself with what God is, who He is, and what He is doing, what He has done in your life. And, it will, fix the problems that you're having, at least from your standpoint, what you can do. And so, just by way of review, we saw that God is about to reveal the nature of who He is by fulfilling the promises made to the patriarchs. Remember, He said last week, by my name, they did not know me by my name like you do. And of course, the idea there was that they knew Him. We'll see again another verse, in just a moment, where I think Abraham knew the name Yahweh, but he did not know Him only as a promise giver, but not as a promise fulfiller. That he did not see the power of God as Israel was going to see. And so the promises were the redemption of Israel, and this illustrates how God is revealed to us today by the work of Christ in redemption. God is going to reveal Himself by redeeming Israel. And how does God reveal Himself to us? Through Jesus Christ, through redeeming us. All that can be known of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we made this great quote from Alan Mortier last week. The Exodus is on a large scale what Mount Moriah, the sacrifice of Isaac, was in miniature. The same God who provided the ram provided also the Passover lamb There is no further truth about God ever to be revealed. All that is revealed in Scripture is about God redeeming, glorified Himself in the redemption of man through Christ Jesus. And so it just kind of helps put everything in perspective. So as we've been studying the Lord's call to Moses to deliver His people, it seems that Moses, for all his conversation with God, still isn't hearing too well. Remember, we used the illustration a few weeks ago of those guys looking for a job, going to an office, and the Morse code is being sent over the loudspeaker. We're looking for someone who is organized, and if you hear this message, come in. And so the one guy heard it. He was listening. He was listening, in a sense, to God. This is what we're seeing here. Are we, when we go through life, are we listening to God through His Word so that we know what's going on? Or are we so consumed, as those guys were sitting in that office, they were just looking around, but they weren't hearing what they needed to be hearing? And that's often how we are as Christians. We live our life and we're listening to the news and we're listening to this world and to the media and to our friends. And we're not listening to the one who gave us life, the one who created everything. And so we're unprepared to live with these things. You think about Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above His firmament, His glory. Day unto day uttereth speech, night to night gives us knowledge. Everything as we walk through this life is screaming at us of the glory of God, of who He is. And it's amazing, because there's two, Psalm 19 talks about two revelations, the revelation from creation, then the revelation from the Word of God. And when you see people walking around and they see creation, and they study any of the sciences, and all they can see is evolution, or anything but God, naturalism, you see they're not hearing what's being said. They're sitting in that office and they're not hearing it. They're not getting it. And we don't want to do that. And this is what Moses is doing. The people of Israel are doing. God is speaking to them, but they're not hearing it. All they can see is the power of Pharaoh. All they can feel is the burden of their slavery. And that's what's controlling the way they think. And it's so easy for us to do that, right? I mean, as you start to see the spiritual application here, it is so easy for us to fall into these traps. And so the conclusion that Moses and we must come to is that through the seeming failures and afflictions that we are allowed to come, in these things, we are allowed to come to know God in all His power and glory and allow Him to use us in these things to glorify Himself. And so one point is that we will never take a vacation from our problems because they are ordained by God for our lives. And as Christians, we are not saved to escape problems. Eventually, of course, that will be the case. But we are saved to be able to demonstrate how wonderful God is in our affliction. And again, there's so many forms of Christianity or mindsets of Christianity that has that completely backwards. So in the first 8 verses, we learn how to overcome our problems instead of being overcome by them, because right now the people of Israel are being overcome by them. When we first learn about God, then we can start to appreciate His promises. Another way to say all this is that, oops, Rick, you did not, yes, the old, the message today is the 7 I wills, and I had originally done this, and I caught it, and I said, "Whoops, that's not good." So I sent Rick another one. But if you can't get to it, it's no big deal. I mean, anyway, spiritual immaturity is separating life into spiritual and secular, or real life versus spiritual life, right? And again, I'm not saying that, you know, you're either immature or you're not. Because we all can do immature things, and there's different levels of spiritual immaturity. But that is one aspect of immaturity. If you think that, I go to church and I have my spiritual life, and I'm here, I'm reading my Bible, but then over here, none of that applies, and I do what I want to do over here. And you don't understand that, no, that's not how you can think about life. there is a difference. If there is a difference in your life, in secular, in spiritual, then that is I'm using the term immaturity, it's not understanding properly what the Bible says about life. Because we can't compartmentalize Jesus, because Christianity isn't something that we bring to our life. It is our life. It is what life is all about. And that's why I say, that's why you have to understand God's Word. You got to be listening to God. Everything's got to be in relationship to His revelation to us. And so, here, as He's been doing all along, the Lord forces Moses to see all that He is doing and that He is the answer to their problems. Every aspect of our salvation depends on the character and work of God. If you think about it, at this point, everybody knew that Moses and Aaron on their own were not going to be able to get Pharaoh to release them from Egypt. And so what they're going to learn is that when everything else fails, it is the Lord who is going to take care of them. So in the first five verses, we are reminded, this is what we saw last week, that what's about to take place has already been established. In other words, God reminds them that He's made these promises, this covenant with Abraham, with the patriarchs, and that now you're going to see this brought forth. Everything has been established. What the Lord is doing for them is based on His eternal election and salvation in Christ. And so notice therefore in verse 6, after reminding them of the promises, He says, say therefore to the people of Israel. So now is the plan is going to be unfolded before them. I was just going to quote this. In Genesis 22, verse 14, Abraham says, call the name of that place. This is when Abraham was offering Isaac, remember? The Lord will provide. And he says, as it is this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And he uses the term Yahweh there, the Lord, Yahweh, I am that I am, will provide. And so, remember, we talked about how that in verse 3, that by my name I did not appear to them, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I appeared to them, he says, as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known. Again, the idea is not that they did not know the name, not that they did not use the name, but they did not understand or did not experience what the name meant. The covenant promises that He had made, that He had promised them some things, but they never got to see Him in action, as it were. That's why I said Abraham knew God as a promise maker. Moses comes to know Him as a promise keeper. And so in verse 6, we begin this look at these seven I wills of God. And the first two I wills speak of liberation. They are going to be freed from bondage. The bondage of Pharaoh that is only using them and destroying them. And then the third I will speaks of redemption, which is, we know, a financial term used of paying for one that belongs to another. And it usually has the idea of freeing them from one person so that they can become your slave or your servant, as it were. But certainly freedom is part of what it means there. But we know that, of course, in when it comes to our redemption, we've been freed from the dominion of sin that we might be brought under the dominion of the King, right? The true King of the universe. And then the next two teach of adoption. The word take literally means to forcibly take hold of down here. Let's just kind of read through these again. In verse 6, it says, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from the slavery to them. So we see the similarity there. Then I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people. So we see, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to free you from Pharaoh. I'm going to take you to be under my rule. Then he finishes up by saying, I will be your God, and then I will bring you to a land And then I will give you a possession. So those middle three, redeem, take, and be your God, all speaks about, you see, there's deliverance from one thing. Then the next three is we are being brought under the care and ownership of God. And then the last two is that we're being brought to something, not just God, but we've been possession. We're going to be given things by this God as well. And so you kind of see how each one of these works out. And so clearly we see how salvation is being freed from sin to become God's servant. And so there's a progression here as we're freed from the harmful slavery by God purchasing us to be His, but not just servants, not just slaves in a sense like Pharaoh, but as adopted children. Remember in chapter 4 he says, Israel is my firstborn son. And so you can't help but see that this is all teaching of our salvation, of what happens. And we've said before, right, the Old Testament is a glossary of the New Testament. You really can't understand redemption, our redemption, if you don't understand what happened with Israel and how the Old Testament uses it. There's other ways, of course, the kinsman redeemer in Ruth and so forth in the law. It's teaching us what all this means. So as we read these seven I wills, to properly, to glean what we should glean, we have to say, okay, how does this apply to me in my situation when God has redeemed me? And we say, well, we've freed us from the dominion of sin. He's adopted me into His family. He's become my God. And He's given me gifts. I have grace. And so, certainly, as you think about this typifying salvation, what we don't see here is Yahweh standing in Canaan saying, okay, guys, come on, come to me. Which is how some people think God saves people, that we just tell everybody what Jesus has done and hope that they come to Jesus. Well, no, they're under slave. They've got to be freed from one power, one domain, so that they can enter into another domain. Nothing is being left to man's abilities. God is in charge from beginning to end. And so we're freed, first of all, from the burden or debt that we cannot pay of sin. And we are, of course, from the guilt of sin. And then we're freed from the burden of trying to do good works to redeem ourselves, which is an impossible task. And there's a lot of people, you know, not all of us experience these things the same, but there are certainly those who have tried. Well, Martin Luther's a great example, who tried to do whatever he could to earn salvation, including walking up on his knees steps at the cathedral, St. Peter's Basilica, whatever it was there, you know, where the Pope was. People would do that. Their knees were bleeding. If you're familiar with Rio de Janeiro, I think it is. Right, that's the city where the great statue of Jesus Christ is up on the hill there. And there are those who will literally crawl up on their knees to that statue, thinking that somehow this is going to earn them some standing before God, right? And so one of the things that Christ does is frees us from this awful burden people try to try to keep the law or some good work in order to be saved, which is an impossible task. And so we're freed also, though, from the slavery of the dominion of sin. We're freed from the ruination of sin. We talked a little bit about this last week, that sin ruins our bodies. Sin offers us, makes promises to us that it can't keep. It can't make us happy. It can't make us fulfilled. It can't give us a good relationship with other people. But Jesus Christ, once we come to Him, can deliver us from the effects of sin. Sin makes life futile and miserable. And so the Lord begins to save us from these things. And then finally, we will be saved when we are glorified. And then lastly here in the first part of chapter of verse 7, we will see, He says He will be their God, which means He has restored the relationship that was lost in Eden. It doesn't mean that He wasn't always their God. He's the God of the Egyptians too. He was their God before He delivered them and made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. But they haven't been living as He's their God. They've been living in misery and not submitting to Him. They haven't been able to enjoy God. They didn't really know anything about God to speak of, or at least not much about God. That's kind of what he was saying there. You're going to know who I really am now. And so we can, again, think about how it is before we were saved. You knew some things about God, but usually people think about God in some way that is really idolatrous. That he's a big sugar daddy, or he's a God up there who just wants everybody to be happy and just, you know, just do the best you can. Or whatever, or he's a stern lawgiver, and he's ready there with a whip to beat you if you don't obey the law. There's a lot of ways to, a lot of misinformation about God, but once you get saved, that you can't begin to really understand who God is. So it's fitting then that as he gives these covenantal demands, he reminds them of this. He says in Exodus 20, is for another example where he does this. This is right when he is, of course, giving them the law at Mount Sinai. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, then he says, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. So as he lays his law upon them, their duty to him, he reminds him why he has the right to ask him to do this. I'm the God who redeemed you out of Israel. He didn't just say, well, I'm just a God. I'm your God. I created you. You got to do what I say. No, there's a different relationship going on here. I have redeemed you. Therefore, now serve me. I bought you. You're mine by right. And that's what he does with us when he saves us. Yeah, he's our God. He demands all men everywhere to repent. All men, by reason of creation, are to acknowledge him as God, but God has saved us from sin and has brought us into his family. He's written his law in our hearts, and now he says, because I have redeemed you and I have shown love to you, I've given grace to you, that we are not under law but grace, because you felt that grace, that should be a motivation now for you to serve me. So it even is heightened and better under the new covenant. But it's interesting that all through the Old Testament, right up in the time that they're carried off into to Babylon, he keeps reminding them. If you read it, as you read through the Old Testament, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. And why aren't you obeying me? Why aren't you, obeying the covenant? I promised you that I would give you a land of milk and honey and bless everything. You have a lot of children and everything, your crops will be good. And it's all due to this covenant I've made with you, and that he uses that to motivate them to obey him, and then it never does. But that's why it's better to be under grace rather than the law, because the law cannot produce the power to obey. So they had the same motivation, I've redeemed you, but they weren't given the Spirit, and that's why the Old Testament, the great promise of the Old Testament, is that someday I will pour my Spirit upon you, and you will be my sons and daughters. And in Ezekiel 34, I will cause you to walk in my ways, to obey the law. I will give you that power that the old covenant could never do. So you see these parallels here. One, the old covenant all about the flesh and how it fails, but the new covenant is all about what Christ has done and given us the power to obey. And then finally we see in 7 and 8 that they were delivered unto something, and that is a land of service and fruitfulness. I'll bring you to a land, but I will give you a possession. I'm going to give you a land, but it's a land of milk and honey. It's flowing with milk and honey. There's all the great promises of the old covenant. Of big families, of good crop, bumper crops, of peace from your enemies. All these things you could have. And if all they had to do was keep the covenant and put the Lord first, and they refused to do it. And so it's an amazing study, the Old Testament, on the depravity of man. So under the Old Covenant, though, the land promises are always kind of seen as the ultimate inheritance. This is what Israel longed to have, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where where God ruled and they were freed from their enemies. And of course they had it, but they just never enjoyed it. It utilized it, you might say, very well. And what's interesting is that, again, as we understand that this is illustrating to us real redemption, and even the land promises were never given to the Jews as the ultimate end of all things. And it's sad to me when there are those who want to confine this to the Jews living in Palestine for a few years in the future. By looking at the land promises of the Old Testament as ultimately being fulfilled in Jews being regathered into Palestine, they confine it to really, they reduce it to not much to look forward to. If you think about it, if the culmination of being a Jew is that we shall someday be over in Palestine, it's not that great of a place. It's kind of a deserty, little, rocky, place. And I'm all happy if the Jews get to go over there, and some have, and maybe there's a future where they're going to be over there and they're going to be a little bit better off. I don't care. I'm glad for them. But I think that I know enough to realize that there's got to be more than that. The Old Testament has to be more about that. In the New Covenant, and by that I mean the New Testament in particular, never refers to Israel inheriting Palestine. Doesn't talk about it. A lot about it in the Old Testament. But once Christ comes, you never read about, it's like it just disappears. It always sees this as pointing to the church coming into its full inheritance. And I think that's, again, as the Jews enter the promised land, it's illustrating to us our final inheritance. That's why we refer to heaven as the promised land. I'm going to cross Jordan, right? The old Negro spirituals are talking about crossing Jordan. When I die, I'm going to enter into the promised land. And that's exactly how it should be understood. Let me give you some text here, I think, that shows this. So here is Genesis 28. Again, is the Lord is rehearsing the promises to Abraham. And he says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, of course, Paul has already told us that this is referring to Jesus Christ, this offspring. But you say, well, can't this just mean that Moses here, he's standing kind of in the middle of Canaan, and he says your offspring are going to possess all the land east, west, north, and south? Well, there's a sense in which that certainly did happen, right? But he says, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So right there, he's intimating that this is really more than just about what's happening here in Canaan. It's gonna be about all people all over the world. It's so from the very beginning, it was always looking forward to more than just land of Canaan. And then look at Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, so Jesus here, as he's giving the message of the kingdom, talks about the earth. And then in Romans 4:13, it really gets specific. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. So here Paul's, he just ignores the land, Canaan, and applies it to the world. And it's the word world there is cosmos. It's the actual normal word for world, the system, the arranged system of the universe. They shall inherit the world. And that's the promise that God made to Abraham. So I think I'm right in saying that Genesis 28:14, for instance, is referring to more than just Palestine. He specifically says that one does not inherit the earth by the law, but through the old covenant, but by faith in Christ. And we'll see it here. We're going to read here in just a moment something else there in Romans 4. But the promise to Abraham and his offspring did not come through the law. So that old covenant, through the old covenant, they inherited Palestine. But that's not, he says, really what this is about. It's not through the covenant, the old covenant, that they inherit that. It's through faith that we inherit the world. This is the real end to all these things. And so if Israel gets to live, as I said, in Palestine for a few years, I'm glad for them. Because I'm going to be with Christ, so it's all good. But what is sad, when there are so many who are much more interested and excited to get the Jews over into their own country than they are about Christ's kingdom being established throughout the whole world. And that's where things, to me, get a little out of whack. Christ told us to go into all the world and establish his kingdom through the gospel. He did not tell us, as John Hagee wants to think, that we are to relocate Jews to Palestine. And why anybody wants, there are those who are all wrapped up in someday the temple will be rebuilt. Why anybody wants a useless temple to be rebuilt over there when Christ has already made sacrifice and there's nothing else to be done, he sat down, is beyond me. So the significance of these I wills is that this is the Lord's doing. Again, I'm not talking about just the redemption from Egypt, but our redemption is the Lord's doing from beginning to end. And I think we see kind of a parallel to our text here in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 7, when it says, "Then I said," this is Jesus, of course, talking, "Behold, I have come to do your will." But notice that the word will that was in our text in Exodus 6, but notice how many times we see it here too. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book," that is the Old Testament, "when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings." These were offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. In other words, God took pleasure in the Old Testament sacrifices for what they were, but it didn't really save anybody. It didn't forgive anybody's sins, because the blood of bulls and goats can't do that. So Christ came and did the Father's will, because Israel wasn't able to do it. They were unable to do it pretty much for their whole existence. So he says, I've done away with the first covenant in order to establish the second. And by that will, that is the will of Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, we maybe could say, well, that's the will of the Father and that he sent Christ to do that. But it's all, I think, the same thing there. It's through not our will, but God's will, right? So I think what we see here is that Jesus Christ, in him, he has gathered up all the I wills that the Father made, that Yahweh made in the Old Testament, and he fulfills them. God says, "I will do these things." Israel certainly couldn't do it. But the fulfillment is not so much in pulling them out of Egypt and taking them in the promised land, but here Jesus Christ says, okay, look, all that pictured something, but I've come and I've actually done it. He gathers up all the I wills, all the things that the Father, that Yahweh said he was going to do, and Jesus gets it done. And that's why the gospel is not what we must do. The gospel is what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now that's good preaching. I don't care who you are, right? It's not because I said it, because there's other people who said it before me, but that's what the Bible is about. And I hope that you can understand that and that you can enjoy the truth of what we just talked about, because I don't know anything better than here this kind of subject. But going back to our text there in Exodus, we'll start back in verse 9. It says, Moses spoke thus. So Moses takes this good preaching. What? God is going to do this thing. Don't worry. It's not up to me and my brother. God's going to do this. He's made these promises. Moses goes and he preaches this to the people, but they could not listen because they were broken in spirit and harsh slavery. So it reminds us of that we're taking the gospel to this world, but they don't always want to hear it, right? And so while the first 8 verses show us how to beat discouragement by showing us that God is in complete control and he will fulfill his promises, Israel's response, as Moses has been so often, is, well, I won't. God will, but I won't. I can't. I won't believe it. And this is the surest way right back into discouragement. It also reminds us that when one hears the gospel for the first time, often their sin binds them or blinds them to actually be able to believe it, right? What we kind of see here is Israel is being brought into they're being brought under conviction to eventually leave. At first they don't get it and they don't believe it, but soon God's going to change their minds. But one thing is clear, Israel is going nowhere unless God does it. And so what a picture of man's free will. We cannot, the idea that we just preach and that it's up to us to decide, even in these Old Testament texts, we're shown that that's not the way this thing works. And so verses 10 through 13, he says, when Moses finds out that people wouldn't listen to him, God says, go in and tell Moses, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let my people of Israel go out of his land. So Moses says, look, the people aren't listening to me. And the Lord, in typical fashion, says, look, here's what I want you to do. Do what I tell you to do. I'm tired of hearing all the excuses. Just do what I told you to do. And, it'll all work out. And it's a great reminder. We kind of see, I think, what evangelism is all about. We are told to go and, preach and don't worry about the results. God will take care of the results. And you know, before I get too far, just this morning, oddly enough, turn over to Isaiah chapter 49. I came across this morning. I had never seen that before. I thought, this is pretty good. Going back to the land promises and what all this was really about, it was never about Israel. The Jews were never the end of the Old Testament. And Isaiah 49, notice something here, starting in verse 5. Now here, the prophecy is about the coming Messiah. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. So the God who formed Israel, gave them the covenant, made them the children of God, all these things. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. So as he's making these prophecies about the Messiah, and he says, I'm the one who made this covenant with Israel, but he says, look, it's too light of a thing for me to, when the Messiah comes, that he merely redeem Israel. Look at verse 6. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant, that is the Messiah, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So right there is one of the many places where the Old Testament prophets said, look, when the Messiah comes, it is not going to be about the Jews. It's going to be about the Jews and the Gentiles in the church and inheriting the world. And I thought that's kind of a verse that I had really never put together like that. So I thought that was pretty good as well. But so anyway, God here in our text says, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. And therefore I'm going to lay my hand upon Israel. Over in chapter 7 verse 4. Notice here how he puts it. Listen, I know Pharaoh's not going to listen to you, but I'm going to lay my hand on Egypt and bring the host of my people of the children of Israel out of the land by great acts of judgment. So he said, there's a reason why Pharaoh is not listening and his heart is hardened, because I want to deliver you by my great power, not because Pharaoh lets you out. It's again, so we've got to be reminded, why do we preach the gospel? We're not going to have time to finish all this. But it's not because everybody has the ability to believe and it's up to you. We preach the gospel because it's foolishness to the Greek, to the Jew. It's a stumbling block to the Jew. It's foolishness to the Greek, to the Gentile. We preach a gospel not because it makes sense to anybody, but because it doesn't make sense to anybody. And when we believe it, when we turn from our sins and believe in Jesus Christ, we must give God the glory. And that's what the first chapter of 1 Corinthians is all about. So Jesus is saying, God's telling Moses, let me tell you ahead of time, you're not going to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. He's not going to listen to you. Because I'm going to do something else. But he says, you are part of the plan. And I'm going to stop here, but that's kind of what I was going to finish on, this idea of we've been called to give the gospel, and the hyper-Calvinist, as we've talked about before, said, well, why give the gospel? Because God's got to do all the saving, and he doesn't need us to give the gospel. Well, the problem is he's commanded that we go and preach the gospel. We're part of the plan. And even though I don't always understand what God's doing, I'm glad that I'm part of the plan. And don't misunderstand me. God gives Moses a very important task. Just because Pharaoh wasn't going to listen to him doesn't mean that Moses could say, well, yeah, you know, I don't really need to do this. He's not going to listen to me anyway. Let me just let God act. That's hyper-Calvinism. God said, I have ordained how this is going to work out, and what I've ordained for you to do is to go and keep pounding your head against Pharaoh's hard skull to no avail. It's an important part of it. It will not be Moses' persuasive words or Aaron's as a spokesman that's going to get the victory. We have an important part to go and to speak the words. And as Paul says in the New Testament, it's a savor of life into life and death into death. When we preach to people, either the Lord saves them through his power, and he's glorified in the salvation of souls. Or for some, when we preach the gospel and it's rejected, that brings judgment upon them and God will glorify himself because he's given them an opportunity and they have rejected it. But it's all, there's a reason, there's a point to it. And so, Jeremiah 7:27. I didn't have that on the board. I was just going to quote this. In the Old Testament, the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all had the very same thing said to them that Moses did. I want you to go and speak to Israel, and they're not going to listen to you. And again, none of them had the right to say, well, I'm not going there. It doesn't really matter. That's not how it works. He said to Jeremiah, so you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And then over in, Ezekiel 3, he said to Ezekiel, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech in a hard language, but to the house of Israel. It should be easy because you speak the same language. You're talking about the same God. Not too many peoples of foreign speech in a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me because of all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. So I want you to go, and I'm giving you the ability, the power, the strength to be set to do what is right, even though they hate you and they're going to fight you every inch of the way. You still got to go, and you got to tell them what I've told you to do. And then, of course, remember Isaiah. That happened to Isaiah when he saw the temple, the Lord lifted up, and he said, I'm looking for somebody. And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And he says, okay, I want you to go, but they're not going to hear what you've got to say. They're not going to listen to you. So all three of them, I thought that was interesting. All three of the major prophets, I think, teach us, illustrate to us the same thing we've been called to do, to go to a world that will not listen. But we know there are a few that God has ordained will listen. So don't be discouraged and don't expect when people don't listen, because that God has ordained it to be that way, and that's okay. But it is through the preaching of the gospel that He saves people. So I'm gonna close here. One more thing that I'll say, because one of the things we're seeing here is the importance of preaching the word of God and not our own words. And if you read through the book of Acts, you would be amazed at how many times the word is referred to, that is the word of God is referred to, and how many times that when it says that the church increased, or it talks about the church growing in some way, people being saved, it does it by saying, and the word increased, and the word of God increased. That's the way it refers to it. They preached the word. Nothing in the book of Acts happens until the word of God is preached, and that's how the church grows. And so I thought, well, that's kind of adds a little cement to what we're talking about here. This is how the kingdom is spread, as we preach the word of God. And the book of Acts, if you read through it, you'd be surprised, and just do a word study of the word, through in the book of Acts. It's behind the whole book. And nothing's changed in that sense, right? That's how the church grows today. We preach the word. We're not seeker friendly. We don't go out there. We don't poll the community and find out what makes them tick or what they like to, you know, what they like. We preach the truth of God, and then God will do His work. And don't be discouraged if it doesn't always, there's times when maybe it's not listened to, because the Lord will give us His souls in His time. Well, we'll stop there again, and I'll pick up on some of this maybe next week. But any questions? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your time, Your word, and for the time that we have to be able to set aside and to study it in some detail, and to kind of, Lord, by Your help, glean some of the rich treasures that are there. And most of all, Lord, we pray that it would help us to appreciate what You have done for us, who You are, what You have brought us out of, and where we are headed. And may we love You, Lord, with pure love, and be thankful. Thankful and patient people for the way that You have treated us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.